Well, before we get into this passage, verses 31 through 36, I want you to look at verse 26 to kind of set the context for what's happening here in these verses that we'll be studying this morning. In verse 26, it says, "So they," meaning the apostles of John, or the followers of John, rather, "came and told him, 'Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.'" That at this time, remember, John the Baptist had a massive ministry. Thousands of people were following him. And something happens. His followers start to leave him, and they start to follow Jesus. And John's disciples seem somewhat alarmed, worried about what is happening. They're like, "John, everyone is leaving you and going to Jesus." But John did not have the same worry. He was not alarmed by what was happening. Rather, in verse 30, he says, "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. What a statement, what a verse. As one pastor put it, it's one of the most necessary verses for living the Christian life. For it's one of those great verses on humility, of what it looks like to be humble. And who doesn't appreciate a great verse on humility, especially for other people? That's why I have my wife and kids memorize it and recite it to me daily, just so they know, they remember. Humility, I must decrease, he must increase. And when I was thinking about this verse in the context of what's going on, and John making this statement, the question that came to my mind is why? Why does John say that Jesus must increase and he must decrease? In verse 31, John gives us that answer. He says, "The one who comes from above is above all." The word "above all" is the idea of being supreme, being greater, that Jesus is greater than John. And not just greater than John, but greater than anyone. And so John saw Jesus as greater, as superior to him, and thus he wanted people to follow him. He wanted his disciples to go follow Jesus. And so the question then is, why? Why is Jesus greater? Why does John see Jesus as greater? And verses 31 through 36 answer that question. They provide the theological rationale for John's statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. And there's four reasons from the text here this morning, probably more, but four that we're going to look at as to answering this question, why is Jesus greater? Why is Jesus greater? Number one, because of where he comes from. Because of where he comes from. Whenever I meet someone, I typically ask them the question, "Where are you from?" I'm sure you do the same. And when you ask that question, you can, it leads to some fascinating conversations with people. From that one question can kind of open up a door into somebody's life where you can learn a lot about that person. I remember one time asking this question to a young man, and he told me that he was from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And if you know anything about Congo, it's been ravaged by war since the 90s, and he lived amidst that war. In fact, his village was attacked, and he was escaped, and as he was trying to escape, that he was shot with an arrow in the back of his leg. And you just ask that question, and so many things can become known about a person, that a door opens up and you learn so much about someone else. You also learn what states have really proud people. They're called Minnesotans and Texans. Now, that's what I've learned. Minnesotans, they're like, "We are so much better than Iowa. Why? We have 10,000 lakes." I'm like, "Who cares?" Whatever. Great. They're Texans. "Everything's bigger in Texas." And I would say, yes, that is true. And so is the temperature. It's like 150 degrees there. Some people are really proud of their state. Others maybe not so much, like Iowans. I mean, you might be proud, but I don't know how boisterous or how proud you really are. I mean, we do have 20 million hogs, right? I mean, like, more hogs than people, yes. Awesome. Something to be so proud about. Whenever I travel and I see pork chop on the menu, I'm like, "You guys don't even understand what a pork chop is. Like, I'm from Iowa. No idea." But you want to know something? Whenever I ask that question, and whenever you ask that question, "Where are you from?" everyone has an answer. Some might take a while to get there. You might get their life story, or they might be like, "Well, it's a little bit confusing or difficult to say, convoluted," but everyone answers the question, "I am from wherever." Why? Because everyone comes from somewhere. Everyone comes from somewhere, including Jesus. But where does Jesus come from? What's the origin of Jesus? Well, in verse 31, John says, "The one who comes from above is above all." The one who comes from above, meaning what? Well, a sentence later, a couple sentences later, "The one who comes from heaven." Where is Jesus from? Well, he's from above, or in other words, he is from heaven. And this is contrasted with where John is from. Notice the next sentence, the one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. John speaking here about himself and really all people. John is from the earth. He's from this world, while Jesus is not. He's from out of this world, if you will. He is from heaven. And see, heaven and earth are very different realities. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about heaven, what we know of heaven. Heaven is where God dwells, where he rules and reigns over all things. It's a place of perfection. No sin, no suffering, eternal, above all things. What about earth? Well, earth is quite different. It's limited. We have limitations on what we are able to do. We have limitations how long we are going to live. There is sin and suffering and death. And this is important because of this principle. Where you come from shapes who you are. Where you come from shapes who you are. It shapes your life, what you like and don't like. And I was reminded of this the other night at a Bible study with some guys in my Bible study. We were studying the Word of God together, and afterwards we're talking. There's a guy there that's been, he's newer, and so we're just getting to know each other. And he said his wife is from out on the East Coast, and he was just explaining how his wife cannot figure out why anybody would eat pizza from a gas station. And I'm like, and he's just like, you know, offended. I'm like, every Iowan is deeply offended by this attitude of dismay about why you would eat Casey's pizza, a pizza from a gas station. I'm like, you're just offended. That's part of being an Iowan, right? It's like eating pizza from a gas station. She couldn't figure it out. She's like, this is so dumb. Like, what are you doing? Like, why? There's so many better options. And you're like, take that back right now. Take it back. Because where we are from shapes us. It shapes us. And as a result, we are very different people. What we like, what we don't like, what we wear, how we speak, the accents that we have or the words that we say. And this is true with Jesus and John, Jesus and us. Jesus is from heaven. John, we are from the earth. Very different from one another. Even though John's preaching, he preached with boldness and power. He was persuasive. He was just a man sent by God, born like you and I, from the earth, a human being corrupted by sin, but not Jesus. Jesus is from heaven, from above, above all that is on the earth, and he is in perfection. He is perfect. You know, when you ask a person the question, where are you from? They might tell you the town or the city, the state, the country, but they will never say heaven. For there's only one who is from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And what John says about that one who is from heaven is that he is above all. He is superior to all. He is greater than all. So John says, I must decrease. I must decrease. My life is ultimately about him. And I will happily put myself behind him and point others to follow him because he is greater. He is greater because of where he is from. Second, because of what he says. Because of what he says. In verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepted his testimony. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. A few weeks ago, my family, we were down in Florida for a couple weeks on vacation with visiting my in-laws. They moved down there, and so we were spending some time with them. And I can attest to you that in Florida, in July, it is very hot and humid. It's quite hot and humid. I remember going outside at like 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, and it felt like you're just walking through water. It's so humid. I can also attest to you that we went out fishing on the Gulf. And while we were fishing, in the course of the 4 hours, we caught only two fish. Two fish in 4 hours. And here's the fish. My boys, they had a good time. Caught a couple of bonita, a couple of tuna. And we ate those fish for dinner, and they're quite good. I can also witness or testify to the fact that my youngest son, Brooks, was sitting on the boat most of the time trying not to throw up over the course of 4 hours. He just looked miserable. I felt so bad for him. He's like, I'm never going again. And to make matters worse, he caught nothing. So he's like, I'm definitely never going again. But that was my own experience. I can testify to that firsthand. And what John tells us is that Jesus is bearing witness. He's testifying to something that he has seen and heard. In other words, something he has experienced. And what has he experienced? Well, where is he from? Heaven. That Jesus is testifying to the realities of heaven. He's speaking firsthand about heaven. He's not relying on somebody else. He's not relaying information to us from someone else. He is bearing witness to what he has seen and heard about heaven. He speaks firsthand about the realities of God. I mean, think about Jesus. He has infinite knowledge of God. Infinite knowledge of the character of God. The love of God, the justice of God, the counsel, the will of God. He knows God. He's ultimately able to testify to what is true. And John's point then is what we should do is we should accept what he says. We should listen to him. He has the credentials. If there's anyone to listen to, if there's any testimony to accept about truth, about the reality of heaven, about God, it is Jesus. Yet what does John say in verse 32? Yet no one accepts his testimony. Now we know John is not saying no one as in literally no one, because there are people who do, but he's making a point that many don't listen to Jesus. Many don't accept the teachings of Jesus, the message of Jesus about God and about eternal life. And what's wild to think about is that we will accept or we will listen to all sorts of people and accept all kinds of things they have to say. We jump on social media, right, and we are apt to believe quickly, to believe whatever is trending, like the news of the day, whatever someone is saying. People will listen to all these kind of spiritual gurus who've had this enlightenment. They'll listen to these people of the earth, but they won't listen to the one who has come from heaven, who testifies about the reality of heaven, about God. That Jesus has authority. No one has greater authority than Jesus to testify about what is true of heaven, true of God, other than Jesus. And we should listen to the testimony of Jesus. We should accept what Jesus says and teaches, not only because he is from heaven, but because the very words he speaks are of God. Verse 34, for the one whom God sent speaks God's words. For the one whom God sent, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one whom God has sent. And what does Jesus do? Why is he greater? Because he speaks the very words of God, that there is no difference between what he says and what God says. They are in absolute harmony with one another. See, when John spoke, there are times when God would give him words and he would speak the word of God. But not everything that came out of John's mouth was of God. But when Jesus opened his mouth, whenever Jesus speaks the very words of God. So when he says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you want to see the kingdom of God? What must happen is you must be born from above, like I am from above. Do you want to be with my Father who is above? You must be born from above. When Jesus makes this statement, he's not just making a statement of opinion. He's not just kind of sharing his own ideas about life. He's not just talking kind of just about what he thinks someone needs to do in order to go to heaven. Rather, what he is saying is the very words of God. You can't separate Jesus from God. What Jesus says is what God says. They're in complete harmony with one another. Their words always agree. Thus, Jesus' words are binding because they are true. Who is God? God is truth. Truth emanates from God. And this is the problem why many don't want to accept Jesus for who he says he is, who the Bible describes him to be. Because if what Jesus says is true, it matters. It's binding on our life. It means that we can't just live life the way that we want and just say it's okay. It means there are rules to the game that we are to follow, and we don't like that. We want to be in control of our own life. We want to write the rules to the game. We want to be able to live life the way that we want to determine what is right and wrong. We want to live in a way where there are no consequences for our behaviors, which we see just throughout our culture, throughout our world, that there's this idea that I can just live however I want and there are no consequences. But Jesus says there are. We like to think that we are good enough to go to heaven, that somehow we can actually make ourselves acceptable to God, that we can go above, we can go to heaven to be where Jesus is at. on our own volition, our own doing. But when Jesus says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, he says that because there's something fundamentally wrong with us. Something that's broken with inside of us. Which is what? Sin. We've been marred by sin. We have sinned. We have wronged God. And as humans, we don't want to accept that reality. And so we refuse to accept Jesus. People refuse to accept Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. But the problem is you can't reject Jesus and get God. You can't reject Jesus and have God. You can't say no to Jesus and yes to God, for to reject Jesus is to reject God, for they are one. And as we'll see in a moment, they are in deep relationship with one another. They are united that Jesus is God. Yet something happens, John says, when a person accepts the testimony of Jesus. In verse 33, the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. Or this word affirm means to set his seal on. Seal was something used in the ancient world. You know, you had a hot piece of wax and you put it on an official document. The king would take his ring, signet ring, and he would stamp the wax, saying that this, what he has, he agrees to. He's signed off on it. He's given his approval to it. It's like we would sign a document today. We use our signature to confirm or validate something. And anyone who receives the testimony of Christ by believing what Jesus has said and done has created his own witness, a witness of agreement with Jesus' testimony. And agreeing with Jesus' testimony is agreeing that God is in fact true. That when you say, I believe you, Jesus, you are testifying that God is true. That he is God, that Jesus is of heavenly origin, that the truth of God's revelation is found in Christ himself. And so John sees Jesus as greater. He is greater because of where he has come from and because of what he says, that what he speaks are the very words of God, because in fact, he is God. Number three, because of what he has been given, because of what Jesus has been given by the Father. Well, what has Jesus been given? What has his Father given to him? Well, there's two things that John points out. First is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, for the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure means without limit. In the Old Testament, if you're familiar at all with how what happened in the Old Testament with the prophets, people who spoke for God and they were led by God, empowered by God, inspired through his Holy Spirit. John the Baptist would be an example of this. He was filled with the Spirit. Yet this was not without limit. It was often for a limited time to accomplish whatever God had set them out to do. For instance, King Saul, when he was king over Israel, but eventually God's Spirit left him, or Samson, or many others, but this was not the case with Jesus. Jesus is given the Spirit without measure, without limit. It was not given for a period of time. It was not given and then taken away, but he is perfectly indwelt with the Spirit. I mean, there's no limit to the gift of the Spirit that God has given his Son. God gave his Son, empowered his Son with the Spirit for his ministry on earth. Remember in Jesus' baptism, John testifies to the Spirit of God comes down and rests on Jesus, thus confirming that Jesus is the anointed one from God, the one whom Isaiah prophesied about, that there would be this servant whom God's Spirit would descend upon and would rest on and stay upon Jesus. That God the Father gave his Son the Spirit without measure. But not only did he give the Spirit without measure, he has given Jesus all things in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. I mean, just think about that statement for a moment. He has given all things into his hands. In Matthew 28, when Jesus, after he's resurrected and he goes to the mountain, Mount Galilee, meets with his disciples there, and he says to them, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. that Jesus has all power, all authority, meaning he has power and authority over everything that is seen and unseen, over everything in the heavens and on the earth, everything above, everything below, all the angels, all the demons, every molecule, all things sit under the authority of Jesus. Then where is Jesus right now? Well, Jesus is in heaven ruling and reigning. He is seated on the throne. The earth is his footstool. Everything is under his power. Everything was created by him and for him. The Father gave the Son authority over all things. But why? Why has God the Father given Jesus the Spirit and authority over everything? Why? Well, verse 35, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Now, we can read that, the Father loves the Son, and we just kind of gloss over it. We've heard that many times before. The Father loves the Son, but this is a simple, yet really a profound statement. And it's not that John is just telling us this, but this we also see God says this about his own Son. At Jesus' baptism, Mark records God saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son. See, when we think about Jesus and we think about God the Father and the Spirit, we should think about this deep, intimate relationship. This loving relationship. This perfect unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this is why you want relationship. This is why you want intimacy with others. You want friendship because you've been made in the image of God. And who is God? Well, God is in relationship with himself. Perfect relationship. There's this deep unity in love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Father deeply loves the Son. He cares greatly about his Son. And what do you do when you love someone? What do you do to show that you love someone? Well, one of the things that you do is you give. You might give of your time. You know, you've probably been in a situation where maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's a child, or co-worker or whoever, someone you live with or friend, and they're going through something difficult, they just need someone to talk to, and you're like, man, I don't have the time, but they need to talk, and because you love them, what do? You make time, and you sit with them, and you listen to them. You give them your ear. Even if you have nothing to really say, you just give yourself to them. You are with them, present before them. That when we love someone, we give. This is why we give gifts to people. Christmas or birthdays. Or this is why you might give to missions, because you love missions and you want Christ to be made known, or you give to the church. That out of love we give. Out of love God gave. Because the Father loved the Son, he gave him the Spirit without limit and authority over all things. There's this deep relationship. Intimacy between the Father and the Son. Something that no other person has. You see, Jesus is greater. He is greater because of where he comes from, because of what he says, because of what he has been given, and lastly, because of what he offers. What he offers. What does Jesus offer? Well, there are many things, but it could be summed up in really this statement in verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. What is eternal life? How would you describe eternal life? I think oftentimes our reference point for eternal life is like it's time. And we just think of eternal life as like this eternal time, just time that just goes on and on and on and on. But the reference point for eternal life really isn't time. The reference point for eternal life is relationship. You know, virtually every aspect of your life has a relational reference point. You know, for instance, if you look at a person, you say they are strong or they are weak or not so strong. It's based off of what? Well, a reference to a relationship, to another person. And when it comes to eternal life, the reference point for eternal life is not time, but rather it's really relationship. But relationship with who? Well, obviously with God. And Jesus says as much. He defines eternal life for us in John 17. He says, this is eternal life. What is it? What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That they may know you, who? The only true God, and the one they have sent, you've sent, Jesus. See, eternal life is not so much about time as much as it is about relationship. Relationship with whom? With God. See, this word know here isn't the idea of I know facts about somebody. Like I can tell you lots of facts about various people that I have no relationship with, but what this is talking about is this intimacy where you know somebody in a friendship way, in an intimate way, in a relational way. That eternal life is all about relationship with God. But how does a person get eternal life? How does a person receive or obtain this relationship with God? Well, John says, by believing in the Son. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way to God, one way to relationship with God, and that is through the Son, through Jesus. See, what we were designed for is relationship with God. You go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in perfect relationship with God, and that relationship was severed through sin. And the whole mission of Jesus, in one sense, is to restore that relationship, to restore what was lost in the garden. And that relationship with God is restored only through the Son, only by believing in the Son. But what does it mean to believe in the Son, to believe in Jesus? Well, the Reformers talked about faith really in three aspects, having three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, you must know something. You must know true things. Jesus is God. Jesus became man. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin because you are a sinner. Knowledge, you must have information, right information. But not only information enough isn't enough to save you, but you must assent. Means you must agree with that information, with that knowledge of being true. Do you affirm the statement, I believe Jesus is God? Do you affirm that statement, Jesus is God? Do you assent to that? And not only is there knowledge and assent, but there's also something more, something deeper, which is trust. To have genuine biblical faith is more than just simply assenting to certain things, agreeing that something is true. It's actually trusting in, relying on those facts. That when the scriptures tell us that Jesus lived a perfect life and he died in our place to pay for our sin, that by the shedding of his blood, sin is forgiven, that if we believe that to be true, if we are relying or trusting on those facts, not on ourselves and what we do to become right with God, but what Jesus has done, this is biblical faith. The illustration of this would be simply like thinking about a chair. You can look at a chair and believe it's made of materials that are strong enough to hold you up, to support you. And you can believe that it was assembled or built the right way. You can assent to that, agree to that, but that's not biblical faith. It's not just enough to assent to those ideas, but biblical faith is actually sitting down in the chair. It's actually relying on the chair to hold your weight off the ground. This is believing in Jesus. It's believing in who he says he is and what he has done. And when a person turns from sin and looks and trusts in Jesus' work on the cross, that he is God who became man, who died in our place to pay for our sin, that 2,000 years ago when he's on the cross and he's bloody and beaten, suffering and dies, it's not because of sin he has committed, but he is dying for the sin that you and I have committed so that we could be made right with God, so that thus we could have relationship with God, that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Now listen to this. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, meaning present tense, present reality. You possess eternal life now. See, eternal life is not just something that we are going to experience later. It's something we have right now. Right now, the moment you believe, you have relationship with God. The moment you believe, you have stepped into this eternal relationship with the one who has made you and created you. But, John says, in verse 36, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. See, John tells us how we can have eternal life. It's through believing in the Son. But he says, there's a problem. There's a warning for you. If you fail to believe in the Son, if you reject the Son, you will not have life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on you. Now, when we hear the word reject, we oftentimes think of this as a fist up at God, hating God, yelling at God, overtly want nothing to do with God. But to reject Jesus, you don't need to have this fierce hatred for God. We are standing in the streets proclaiming how much you want nothing to do with God. See, rejection of Jesus is simply not accepting or believing in who Jesus says he is and what he has done. It's just simply choosing to not believe in him. That person has rejected God. That person has the wrath of God aimed at them. The wrath of God remains on you. As one commentator said, the fearful reality is the wrath of God, his settled, holy displeasure against sin, continually abides on disobedient sinners who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. That God's wrath remains. You see, just as eternal life is a present reality, that if you have believed in Christ, you have faith in Christ, trusted in the work of Christ to pay for your sin, you possess eternal life, so also is condemnation. Condemnation is the present condition for the unbeliever. See, what God is saying is, he's not saying one day sinners will be condemned for their disobedience and unbelief, because they already are in that position. You are in that state. You are in a state of condemnation until you believe. The verdict has already been rendered against every person. You're guilty. And the only thing that can save you from that wrath is Christ. The wrath of God remains. The judgment of God, the punishment for sin remains on you if you refuse to believe in Jesus. Now, people will say all the time, I cannot believe in a God who would punish people. I cannot believe in a God who would bring about wrath against people. I cannot believe in a God who would send someone to hell. Well, let me say this. You will never worship a God who doesn't punish sin. You will never love a God who doesn't justly deal with sin. Imagine you're in a courtroom and your entire family has been brutally murdered. And you're sitting there and the murderer is there, and there's no question that this person has committed the crime. He's murdered your family. There's witnesses, there's video evidence, everything. It's very clear he has committed the crime. He has murdered. And the judge looks at that man and he says to this man who has just brutally murdered your entire family, I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to punish you for the murder you have committed. You're free to go. In that moment, would you feel love and affection for that judge? Would you have, warm fuzzies in your heart for that judge? Would you have any sense of honor or respect for that judge? Of course not. You would hate that judge. You would say, you are wicked. How wicked, how cruel are you? Why? Because he failed to bring about justice. He failed to bring about justice for the crimes that were committed. He didn't punish fairly. You see, God is just. God is just, and he will punish all sin. He has to. If he's not just, he is not loving. If he is not just, he does not care about human dignity. I mean, think about all the atrocities that go on in the world. All the horrific crimes that are committed against humanity. For God to not deal with that would just say he has no care for humanity. He doesn't respect the dignity of human beings. But that's not who God is. God is just. He sees as humanity. Humanity has dignity, has value and worth. And God will fairly punish all sin, including your and my sin. And this is why Christ came to die. He came to die so that you would not have to experience the just wrath of God, to save us who are helpless, who are doomed to this terrifying fate of eternal separation from God in hell. That Jesus has willingly given up his own life out of love for us. God sent his son into the world, offered his son so that we could be made righteous, forgiven, that we could be restored in our relationship to God. What a blessing, what a joy. And see, John knew Jesus is greater because what Jesus has to offer is far superior than what John had to offer. John was preparing the way for the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the source of eternal life. And so John is happy to decrease. He wants Jesus to increase. He wants everyone to go to Jesus, to follow Jesus. And so in closing then, two application. One is this: because Jesus is greater, believe in Jesus. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you trusted in the work of Jesus on the cross? That God became man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and willingly gave up his own life to pay for your sin. See, when it comes to Jesus, there's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. Either you believe or you don't. Either you have received him or you have rejected him. To not receive him, to not believe him, as John says, is to reject him. See, Jesus isn't asking us to like him or to be interested in him, to think that he's a good teacher, to think that he has wise things to say, but he's asking us to believe that he is God who became man to pay the penalty for your and my sins so we might be reconciled to God. Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus? If not, I would encourage you to turn from your sin and embrace the one who can save you from the wrath of God, the just punishment for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, as followers of Christ, because Jesus is greater, ask God to show you how to make him greater in your life. In other words, where does Christ need to increase in your life? You know, our tendency, even as Christians, is to make life about us, that we want to take center stage of our own life, to be in control of our own life, not Jesus. But Jesus, our life is to be about him. Our life is to be conformed to him. He is to take center stage in our life. And so where does that need to happen more in our life? Where do we need to give up more control, more authority to Jesus? Is it in our finances? Does Jesus have complete control over what you do with your money? Is it in your relationships? Are your relationships about you as opposed to about others? Are your relationships, you're so concerned with how people think about you that you won't tell others about Jesus? You won't present to them the most important question they need to answer in their life. Will you believe in Jesus? Is it in ministry and in discipling others? Where have you made ministry about you as opposed to be about Jesus, about following Christ? It's more about you and how you look and people belonging to you, or how effective you are in other people's lives, as opposed to helping people see Jesus and walk with the Lord Jesus. Is it in your home with your kids or your spouse? This week, what I would encourage you to do is just take a few moments of time and ask the Lord, Lord, where do I need to give up more control to you? Where do you need to increase in my life? Where do I need to decrease? And see, when we do that, one, we will be met by the mercy and grace of God. But two, as Jesus increases in our life, that he has more authority, control in our life, we will experience the blessing and joy that comes with walking with Christ. There's so much blessing and so much joy as we humbly submit ourselves to Christ. So my hope is that Christ would continue to increase in our lives, and that we would decrease, because he is greater. He is Lord over all of life.